Good morning. Oh, good. About half of you are awake this morning. That's nice. Let me try this. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen?
Amen.
There we go. That's very nice. I feel very blessed this morning already. The Sunday school this morning with the special prayer time and the teaching, that was a blessing. The singing this morning was a blessing. All of it. This is just wonderful to gather together with God's people. I hope you feel that way too. And if you're visiting, I hope you feel that you are very welcome here today, and we're glad that God brought you with us. I want to mention one announcement that just slipped through the cracks that needs to be brought up, and that is that we have a baptism service schedule that's coming up, and that's on April 20th. And I know there's already one candidate who has come. May 20th. I said April. Thank you. See, you are awake. Very good. May 20th. That's coming up. We have one candidate. Praise God for that. He wants to share his testimony with Christ publicly to everyone by being baptized, believer's baptism. And if you are one who would like to be baptized as well, please come see our pastor. He can arrange that and speak with you. And that, please come out to that if you can. A baptism service is just such a special time as we recognize what God does in the lives of his people. All right? Now, we have again the rich privilege of studying 1 Peter together. We've had quite a trek so far, and today we find ourselves hopefully finishing out chapter 4 of 1 Peter. It's always tough for me to decide how many verses we should cover, because on the one hand, you know, there's so much depth and richness there. You want to make sure you don't miss that. On the other hand, there's the recognition that these were letters that were written that were meant to be read through, so you don't want to lose sight of the context that is there. So hopefully today we're going to be studying through verses 12 through 19 that Mike read for us. And before we get into the text and see what God has for us today, I want to remind us of our context. The individuals that Peter was writing to were under major persecution. In fact, it's kind of interesting there in our first verse that Mike read for us that we'll look at, Peter uses that term fiery ordeal, because Peter wrote this letter either just before or just after the burning of Rome. I'm sure you've heard that account where Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians. And that really kicked off an intense persecution of Christians under Nero for quite some time. And so this fiery ordeal that he refers to may have had a literal meaning with it that was actually fulfilled, while at the same time it's figuratively used to speak of the fiery trials in our lives that God uses to purify us from sins. But these Christians were under great persecution, is the point. And Peter has been speaking of suffering for the name of Christ in our context. And Peter gave us the example of even Christ himself suffering at the very beginning of chapter 4. He told us how we are very different from the world, and not to live in our former manner of life after the lust of the flesh, but to live for the will of God. And then last time, he began to focus on speaking directly to how Christians ought to behave with one another, how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, and how we ought to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. God has saved us. God has given us the gifts to be useful, and so God gets all of the glory. Hallelujah. That's what he told us last time. And so that little summary kind of brings us up to verse 12 in our section today, which is very practical for us and full of encouraging stuff, believe it or not. So just before we dive in, let me ask God again to bless our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, each time we approach your holy word, we recognize that we are unworthy of these things. We are on holy ground. And so we look to you, how we need you greatly to help us focus upon your glory and your greatness in this, and the mercy that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And each time we look at these things, we realize where there are issues and things in our lives that need to be ironed out. and where we are in error. And so please, I ask, forgive us how we have not lived up to the standard that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us, Father, I pray, as we study this, as Mike even prayed, to be more in love with you, to use this passage to even iron us out so that we might be better lights for you in the world, that others might come to know you. And in all these things, we know we need your Spirit to be with us. So may he be here guiding us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In my previous job, one of the accounts that we had was the MD Anderson Cancer Center in Houston. If you don't know what that is, it's a large center where there's hospitals and doctors, and they do research for cancer and for leukemia. And people all over the nation, I guess all over the world, come there to get all kinds of treatments. It's a state-of-the-art facility. And as the IT guy of a phone system that was terrible, I had the rich privilege of sifting through a whole bunch of phone recordings to find various conversations that our employees would have with customers. This was for the service managers and things. Our agents were just trying to help people who were coming into the center to book their hotels that were near, their flights, find the best values, that sort of things. And I remember coming across one lady that just sounded like she was in desperation and in tears. And just sitting there listening to that with my headphones on, it really touched me. Because she was saying, you know, we can't stay at that place we normally do that was convenient and nearby because we're just about out of money. And Dad's got three more treatments left, and we don't know how we're going to afford this. So just leave the hotel booking off. Sometimes I wondered how those agents did that, because they dealt with that sort of thing all the time. And I had to make trips to our little office over there, too, and I'll never forget just seeing some of the things I saw. People walking around to their next treatments with none of their hair left. But even more than that, just seeing parents wheeling their children in the wheelchair who had also lost their hair to their next treatments. And that's an image that's burned into my mind. And I bring that up this morning because I am coming to this text very humbly and with a heavy heart, because I know that suffering and grief and pain and sorrow are very much a reality in the Christian life. And I know that so many of you have experienced trials that I can't even imagine. There are those here that are watching friends or loved ones go through an illness like cancer. There are those here who are personally experiencing cancer or other physical illnesses and problems. There are those here who have had others die who you love very much. And so you could be thinking that I have no business standing up here and talking about how we ought to go through trial. And you would be correct. So this morning, that's why we're going to be looking at the Word of God. We want to hear what God has to say about how we can deal with suffering. Now, specifically in this text, we're talking about suffering for being a Christian. But general suffering is here as well, as there's also a good application for that. Because we know that all suffering that God gives the Christian is for our good and for the building up of our faith. So that is there as well. But it was the Son of God who suffered and died on the cross for us. After all, and this is the Word of God. And not only that, the man who God is using to write this here, Peter, he knew a little something about suffering too. History tells us that Peter was martyred for Christ, and he was crucified upside down. So he knows quite a bit about that. And I will also just say, if you're sitting here today thinking that you've never really been through much suffering, well, don't worry. The Bible is pretty clear that suffering is coming. You will likely undergo suffering in the future. And that's really what this text is all about for each one of us today, to get us ready and prepared to expect suffering. And that way, when suffering comes, we can pass the test and even be a testimony for Christ in the midst of it. I thought about giving examples, but all of you know examples of people who have gone through extreme suffering, physical things, loss of a child, loss of a loved one, all sorts of things. And in it, they have just become a testimony of the grace of God in all of it. It's wonderful. So, this is for everybody today. And let's dive in and begin looking at it. Let's look at verse 12. And you'll see right in the first verse here that this is about being ready when those trials do come. Look at 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12 again. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't you love the way Peter just logically and very plainly spells it out? He's done that quite a bit. He's given it to us straight, you know? So much so that this really doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation here, verse 1. I think we can easily see what Peter is getting at. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal as though some strange thing were happening to you. So the surprised word here is the word xenos, which means to be surprised, to be shocked, to be astonished. May I say, this is what happened with the Democratic Party in our most recent presidential election. That's this word. They were shocked. And I think most people were. You know, most people probably went to bed at night and didn't stay up late enough, and they woke up the next morning and Donald Trump won. I mean, no matter which party you're in, that was kind of a surprise. That was a shock. And Peter is issuing this command that is a present imperative. When you combine that with the don't be, the negative, then what we have here is an implication, really, that they were, in fact, being surprised or shocked by this fiery trial that was happening to them. They were amazed by it. And Peter is saying here, stop being surprised by this. Or in other words, the inverse is, expect this. Be ready for this to happen. See, I think our natural attitude is just, when persecution comes or testing or affliction, is that it's something strange or it's abnormal. We might even ask, why is this happening to me? Don't tell me you haven't been there. I'm sure you have. Or maybe even, I don't deserve this. I was just doing what God wanted me to do. We think things like that. We often have that sort of attitude, but we shouldn't. Don't be surprised, Peter says. We should have readiness for trials. And this is all over the Bible and even all over this letter of Peter's. It's not the first time he's made mention of this. And specifically speaking of persecution from others who are following Christ, Christ himself spoke to Peter and the other disciples in John 15. You don't need to turn there. I've got it here. But he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's pretty clear. I mean, you'd have to really bend that around to try to make it something else. Christ mentions three times there that the world hates you, and then once that they will persecute you. So should we be surprised if we suffer for our testimony in Christ? No, don't be surprised. That's Peter's point. And if you look over, since we're here, in 1 Peter 1:13, he mentions there, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope, he says. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we looked at that, it was last time. He says in there, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit. And if you look in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we'll get to that. He says there, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. And so the message is clear. Stop being surprised and caught off guard. Instead, be ready for this. Expect it. And he even gives us the point of the trial here. He said, which comes upon you for your testing. James, starts out his letter telling us much the same thing. I've got that here for us. It's James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, right after his greeting, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I find it interesting that we have that word that is used there, the same word, pierasmos. And we have that in Peter and James, and it can be translated a bunch of different ways. You can translate it trial, or even test, or even tempt. James translates it tempt later on in his chapter. But here in the verse we read, it's translated trial, and then right after that is translated test. And the idea with that word is, it refers to a test or a pressure that comes in order to discover the quality of something. Or in this case, the nature of a person. You've heard it said before that when the rubber meets the road, that's when someone's true colors come out. That's what this is. It's a test to discover the true nature of someone. And so if we interact with this fiery trial by renouncing the flesh and ourselves and relying more upon God, that test proves our genuine faithfulness. And it has increased our faith. And that's why James says we are made more perfect and more complete. We have pronounced our faith in God with our lips. God put it to the test. Our faith was proven real by the test. And now we're more ready for whatever is next because our faith has grown. And that's why we can rejoice in the test. And so back in Peter, let's continue on there. Verse 13 is tied with it. He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." So Peter gives us a contrast here. "But" is a term of contrast. So he's saying, rather than being surprised, don't do that, keep on rejoicing. That's what he says. So he's not just telling us to accept this trial. Much more than that. He says, keep on rejoicing in the trial, like James did. This is supernatural, brothers and sisters. This is Paul and Silas being thrown in the dungeon, in the shackles, and they're singing hymns of praise. That's what this is. And the only way this can be done is by taking a future look so that you know what the value of the trial will be shown to be worth at the end of the suffering. Christ did this on Calvary, didn't he? In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then it says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Have you ever considered that statement? It does not say that Christ enjoyed the experience of the pain and the agony of the cross. It says that he endured it. For the joy that was set before him. He was looking to the future result of it, in other words. And we are to do the same. We are to follow after his example. See, the Bible doesn't teach that we're just pretending to laugh and have a big time in the midst of trial like crazy people. We're not going to do that. Trials are not fun. We all know that. But we can rejoice always in our God, knowing that he knows what's best for us and he has his perfect result in them. In fact, Peter uses the term here, share the sufferings of Christ, and that is an amazing statement. That we could share his sufferings. Of course, our suffering, when we suffer, has no atoning value like Christ does. That's not what he means. But nevertheless, our suffering is very valuable to God. God wants the faith of his people to be demonstrated. He does. We see that all through Scripture. He doesn't just want us to say it. He wants that faith to be demonstrated. And that has great value to him. Back at the beginning of 1 Peter, Peter told us that the proof of our faith is more precious than gold, Again, it's very valuable, and it's valuable to God. In Acts chapter 5, after the apostles, including Peter, were flogged for preaching for Christ, Luke writes, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Can you imagine being a bystander and just watching that scene? These folks rejoicing that they had been imprisoned and then flogged. I was trying to think of what kind of rejoicing this would be and what a modern day example of this is. I think we see this when you see somebody win the lottery, right? Somebody wins the lottery and they're just rejoicing. Woohoo! This is of great value that I have now. And that's exactly this picture. They were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ because that has great value. It's like winning the lottery. And I don't think we think of it that way. But eternal things are much more valuable than physical things in the here and now. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about how we are now children of God. And he says there, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Amazing. Notice there that it says, if we are suffering for the name of Christ now, Paul said there, that means we are suffering with him, with Christ. The same thing Peter was saying. We are sharing the sufferings of Christ, suffering with him. And notice what comes after that. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And that is something to rejoice over, brothers and sisters. As you begin that suffering for Christ, that process, and you recognize it, you can understand that it means that as you suffer with him, you'll be glorified with him. And remember, that day of suffering will end, and an eternity of glory with Christ will begin. If you look over in chapter 5, if you're still in 1 Peter there, and in verse 10, look what he says there. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while..." So what does that imply? That implies two things there. He says after, so in other words, it's going to end, and it's not going to last that long by comparison. So he says, "And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's wonderful. Hallelujah. That is something to rejoice in and look forward to in the midst of suffering. So just to sum this part up here, this command is for us to not be caught off guard. Don't be surprised about fiery trials, but instead, keep on rejoicing, knowing that our God knows what is best for us, and he has his perfect result in mind for us. You know, we have something that the world does not have, and they can never understand it. We can always rejoice despite our circumstances. Always. All the world has is this, whatever's under the sun. It's temporal. It fades, it's under the curse, it has its problems, and circumstances change. But God never changes. And we have hope in Almighty God, and we have a sure future of eternal glory in him. And that's something that can never change either. And so our rejoicing always is there and never changes. The world doesn't have that. And not only that, but Peter even tells us that if we are reviled for the name of Christ, we are blessed. If you look in verse 14 there, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, I want to make clear the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here, because it comes with this special blessing. We're not talking about general suffering, like a disease or an illness or a family tragedy, something like that. We mentioned that God uses that in his people to grow their faith and to test them. That's true. But here he's talking about being reviled for the sake of just being a Christian. He says there, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. And this word revile here means to slander or to mock or to assail with insults. So Peter says, if you are slandered or reviled for the name of Christ, for your testimony in Christ, you are blessed, blessed by God. And then he tells us why. That because word there gives us the reason for this blessing. It's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Wow. I mean, just wow. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 there. And that says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So if it wasn't enough to hear that the Spirit of God rests on you if you're reviled for Christ, can anyone tell me who that text that Peter is quoting from there is referring to? Who is that? Amen. It is a messianic text. It is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I couldn't help, well, that's a messianic prophecy there. So let your brain just soak that in for just a minute, that Peter is tying that into us. And I couldn't help but think of how the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove at Christ's baptism. We see that picture as I was thinking on this text. And Peter just told us that if we suffer for Christ, then we share the sufferings with Christ. That's amazing. But then along that same vein, don't miss this point. If we are reviled for the name of Christ, the same Spirit that rested on and empowered the God-man, Jesus Christ, is also with us. He is our sufficient supply. He rests on us too. What an amazing thought. What a blessing. I mean, that's just hard to swallow. MacArthur says, when a believer suffers, God's presence specially rests and lifts him to strength and endurance beyond physical dimension. This is a reality. If you've ever read through some of the accounts of the martyrs, then you'd know this to be true. Even think of Stephen and how he was described just before and even as he was stoned to death. It says, those in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. The Spirit of glory and of God was with Stephen there. It was resting on him. So that he brought great glory to God even in his martyrdom. And so the point, if you hear nothing else from this little section, the point is, Christian, if you suffer for Christ, God is with you. He is there. The Spirit of glory and of God is there resting on you. And he has shown, and it's recorded in many miraculous ways, God gives strength to his people to glorify his holy name when they stand and suffer for him. We can be sure that God will never leave us and never fail us. He will be with us. He will even give us special grace and strength to stand when we are called to suffer for his name. That is a biblical reality. Bank on it. Amazing. Okay. We move on to our third R, if you are following in your outline. We had readiness for fire, rejoicing and blessing, and now right suffering. And I really enjoy giving them all the same letter, and that's cool. There's somebody else who is a great preacher who does that, and I hope that's not patented. I may have to follow up on that. So, yeah. But now, right suffering, beginning in verse 15. Let's read 15 and 16. They're tied together. It says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. All right, so once again, we see that Peter is giving it to us straight. This is pretty plain here. Not hard to understand. We are talking about testimony here again. And Peter has already told us that we need to be ready for our trial and ready to suffer for Christ. And now he tells us to make sure that we are not going to suffer for acting like the world. That will taint the testimony of Christ. And isn't it interesting here that Peter is writing to Christians? We know that, and yet he did not think it was inconceivable that Christians may do these wrong things. It's a reality. They need to be exhorted. So in this command of Peter's here, he's basically saying, examine your life. For your testimony of Christ in the world, you are ambassadors for Christ. And last time, we kind of saw that he exhorted these Christians not to be living like the world. Same kind of thing. And he's reiterating that here. We're not going to turn there for time, but I've got it here in front of me. If you were to look over in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign for destruction for them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So Paul exhorted the Philippians to keep from sin. What he says there is to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, and even not to waver in fear in front of their opponents. He says, don't be afraid of him. And that's the same thing that Peter is talking about, ensuring that you are living lives that are not like the world. Paul said they're worthy of the gospel. And if you suffer for Christ, you're not to be ashamed. Paul says you're not to be alarmed by them. Same idea. And notice that both of them tie all of this in to the glory of God. Paul says your salvation and your faith are a gift from God. He even says it's been granted to you to suffer for him, as though that is a gift from God. And indeed, that is a gift from God. And Peter says, when you suffer for Christ and are not ashamed, you are glorifying God. He just cuts right to it. You are glorifying God when you do that. God gives the faith. God gives the strength. And so God gets the glory when God is shown as a testimony in your lives, is the point. And I remind you of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. If you're looking at the outline, that should be verse 10, not verse 11. But he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a blessing and a promise, but it comes with a qualifier there. It's not just, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," period. What he says there is, specifically, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And so we're talking about those who are born again. They are persecuted for righteousness. Only they can be righteous, because only they can please God because of the new birth in Christ and the Spirit of God in them. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This blessing comes right from the lips of God himself. So continuing on there in 1 Peter, let's look at verse 17. 17 and 18, they're tied together. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, these couple of verses here have tripped a lot of people up and frankly sent them way off the reservation. So some have taken this to mean that there will be judgment for the people of God, or even that this must mean that the elect are must be going through the tribulation, and just all kinds of things apart from that. So let me just say that that's not what Peter is talking about here at all. The first thing we need to make sure we don't forget to look at is the context. The second thing we need to make sure we don't forget to look at is the context. The third thing we need to make sure we don't forget to look at is the context. So it's kind of like real estate. You know, they say in real estate it's all about location, location, location. Well, with Bible study, it's mostly about context, context, context. So what is Peter talking about? Well, thanks for asking. Let's look. Let's break it down. So Peter says it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. First of all, what judgment is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a judgment that is happening right now. He's not talking about some future judgment. So in context, he's referring to this fiery ordeal that he just addressed that they are going through. So this really is the chastening discipline of God that his people are going through. This fiery ordeal that God's using for their testing. That's this judgment word here. And so he continues, it begins with us first, and what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what Peter wants us to do here is take the reader's understanding of God's chastening discipline and understand what it is in light of the reality of the coming judgment of God for the wicked. Hope that made sense. So really, this ought to be a great comfort to us as we break it down. This judgment that Peter is talking about here upon God's people is not a judgment of condemnation. He says in verse 18 that the outcome of our judgment will be our being saved. So it can't be a judgment of condemnation. He says there it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And so because there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? That's not what he's talking about. This judgment is referring to the fire that refines us and proves our faith. Really, this judgment, if you get right down to it, is an expression of God's love for us. For those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines them. There's a problem if that's not happening. That means you need to consider where you are in front of God, because if he loves you, he will chasten you. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. But Peter's application is very sobering here. If God wills and allows and loves his people and they must go through suffering here and now, can you even fathom the judgment of God that is in store for those who are enemies of his? It's inconceivable. How can they ever hope to stand before the judgment and the wrath of God? And the answer is they cannot. And they will not. I was going to have us look over at Psalm 1. We won't turn there for time. With the wicked contrasted with the righteous. But it says there, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so the reality is the wicked cannot stand in the presence of the just judge. And as we've been looking in the Revelation study, all of the unsaved will be brought before God at the great white throne judgment to be judged according to their works. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire and judged forever and ever. That's a sobering thought. I don't remember who David Platt referenced, but at Secret Church he talked about how there was someone who mentioned that when you're 10,000 years in to the judgment that is occurring on you for the rejection of Christ in the lake of fire, you are nowhere even close to the end, because it's forever and ever. What a horrific thought. Okay, so we've looked at readiness. We've looked at rejoicing. We've looked at right suffering, resting in God's judgment. So finally, let's look at the last one. And this is reliance in our faithful Creator. Verse 19. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So Peter says, therefore. That's a term of conclusion. So that statement he makes here is about to sum up the whole thought of this paragraph. It's a great place to end on right here. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God. Notice that qualifying statement. It's huge. It implies that our sovereign God is allowing this suffering. This is his plan. It's not something out of his control. And this is our loving Father in heaven who is willing that his child go through this for their own good. Now, it also implicates our responsibility as his children here. If it is our Father in his will for us to do this, then we ought to willingly submit to it. It's his will. All of that's in the qualifier there. Those who do that shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, we've talked about this word entrust before. It's actually a banking term. So it meant to deposit something very valuable into someone else's care for safekeeping, like you would your valuables in a bank safety deposit box. And Paul actually used this term in the noun form when he was writing to Timothy, in the very last letter he wrote before he was martyred. 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul had great faith in God because he knew that God was faithful. And he lived and died entrusting everything, his whole life, everything he had labored for, really, at least when he was converted from Saul to Paul, all of it was dedicated to God. And notice that Peter calls God the Creator God here. If God created the universe by the word of his power, he is able to guard your deposit with him and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. He is the faithful Creator. And he shows that he cares enough to guard you. That's what he means there when he says faithful. You can trust him with your soul, with your life, in suffering, everything that you have. You can trust him. And this is demonstrated most perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed that he entrusted himself fully to God the Father on the cross. In Luke 23:46, I remind you that on the cross, Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit or entrust my spirit." And I remind you there, speaking of that, of what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21-24. I'm going to read that for us. 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." There it is, entrusting himself to God the Father, and we are called to live that way. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you have no idea how to live like this. It's not even possible. And you have no peace whatsoever in the midst of circumstances. Because this is all you have. Everything you have is here and now under the sun. And even worse than that, the wrath of God abides on you. We talked about the lake of fire. You need to trust in Christ. You need to turn to him. You need to ask him to forgive you and just fully trust in him. I beg you. If you do know Christ, God calls you to a lifestyle that exemplifies that of Christ's. He entrusted his whole self to God the Father, even in the midst of suffering. And by God's grace, he will lovingly grant you an eternal inheritance if you endure to the end. You will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there is an illustration that I heard a preacher once give, and I'd like to just close with that. I wish I knew what preacher it was, because I would give them credit, but I don't remember who it was. And I'll retell it to the best of my ability. But this has to do with a man that was working on a construction crew. And this particular crew was working on a skyrise building. It was some 20 to 40 stories high. I don't remember how the story goes. But this particular crew was up against a deadline, and they were falling behind. Imagine that. That happens a lot, right? And so they're having to work on this sky-rise building late and in the dark and a lot of nights. And this man was working up on this sky-rise building late one night in the dark with the rest of the crew up there. He was working on some of the masonry or something on the side of the building. And he tripped over one of the pieces of equipment there and fell right over the edge of the building and barely grabbed on, just with his fingertips. And there he hung, just barely clinging to life. And he was so weak already from all the work that he had done. I mean, it was almost quitting time. His muscles were fatigued. He couldn't gather enough strength to pull himself up as much as he tried. And he was just barely hanging on. So he screamed out and cried for help to all of his co-workers up there. But nobody could hear him. The compressors were going. The power tools were on. The hammers were going. They couldn't hear a thing. And so there he hung, and all he could see below him was the traffic way down below, realizing that as soon as he lets go, that was it. So he hung there, barely holding on, until he knew he could do nothing else but let go. And so he fell about 5 feet to the scaffold that was underneath him the entire time. He couldn't see it because it was dark. All he could see was the traffic. And the scaffold that is there is the loving arms of God the Father in the illustration. And all that stress and all that pain and all that agony that he was going through was needless because God was there the whole time ready to save him and hold him. But so many times God puts us through all that stress and all that pain so that we can learn to just let go and trust in him fully. And I hope you can relate to that in your life. I hope there's been times where God has done that. He puts us through so much suffering so many times, and we can't see where he is and why he's doing this. But in the end, if you persevere, you have overcome, and you trust in him so much more. So I pray that we would do that as God's people. Let me close us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are not worthy of these things as we consider your grace to us and all your dealings with us, that you have even sent your Spirit to be with us and guide us. We have the Word of God here to lead us, and yet we fail. And so I ask that you forgive us and that you help us bolster our faith in you. If it means bringing another trial so that we might grow in faith to you, that's more important than anything else. So do it, I pray. And may your people overcome in it, that we might be a testimony to the world around us and grow in you. All these things I ask because of the work and the blood of Christ. Amen.